We are going to get started. I know most of you. To begin, we're going to start in Isaiah 53. We're only going to be here for a couple seconds. And they'll also look at Hebrews chapter 1. And then we will turn to the book of Obadiah and actually commence the study of the book of Obadiah. In Isaiah 53 and verse 3, a chapter that I believe most of you would already know to be very explicitly, very obviously, about the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 3, it says of Him, He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. I believe by the time we are done with Obadiah, you will see how that verse very aptly fits to the book of Obadiah. The second verse I want to use as an introduction is Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9. This also speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Says, and if this is in the context, you're reading something that God the Father said about God the Son. And so you can see that in verse 8, He says to the Son, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness more than Your companions. And so here we have two verses to introduce us to the book of Obadiah. You can turn there. These two verses speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, the things I'm focusing on here, speak about the Lord Jesus Christ as the man of sorrow who was acquainted with much grief, and yet He is also the man whom the oil of gladness was poured out on Him, and He had greater joy than any other man. And I believe as we look at the book of Obadiah, we will see that, well, we're going to see a number of things, but one of the things we will ultimately see is that the Lord Jesus Christ can be seen in this book as one who was a man of grief, who also was acquainted with much sorrow, and then who ultimately received great joy or will receive great joy. If you're looking at your brochure, my title is The Lord Jesus Christ in the Book of Obadiah. I didn't think I should do this, but it appears that every other speaker has begun by defining every word that was their title. So the word "the" is a definite article. No, I won't do that. Actually, there's so much here that this will take me all of my time. We will, by the time we're finished with Obadiah, have gone through it, if time permits, three times. It's only 21 verses. That's not super difficult, but I do speak for lengthy amounts of time, and so it may be hard for me. Let's read the book, if you would. I'm reading from the New King James. It says, The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord Yahweh concerning Edom. We have heard a report from Yahweh, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise, and let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. You who say in your heart, Who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says Yahweh. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Will I not in that day, says Yahweh, even destroy the wise from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Thank you. Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall not be cut off, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother, in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the days of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. For the day of Yahweh upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for Yahweh has spoken. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. Then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be Yahweh's. I wanted to read all of that, partly because it is only 21 verses, partly because before I can even begin to talk about who the Lord Jesus Christ is in this book, I wondered if anyone even knew what was in this book. I don't know how many times you've read the book of Obadiah. I don't know if you've ever given any consideration to it. So for the sake of catching us all up to speed, I'm going to talk a little bit at first about what this book is about. Now, it's about the Lord Jesus Christ, but I mean the details of what Obadiah's prophecy concerns. We want to talk about that for some time, and then we will consider how we see the Lord Jesus Christ in this. First of all, this is the vision of Obadiah. You see that right in the first verse. He notes that it comes from the Lord Yahweh, mentioning both Lord and Yahweh to show the authoritative source of this prophecy. The Lord is that He is sovereign. Yahweh is that He is God. The sovereign God has spoken this prophecy by Obadiah, and it is concerning Edom. Now, I don't know if you know who Edom is or where Edom is. Edom is, if you could look at a map, it would be sort of south and southeast of the Dead Sea. It is outside of Israel, Israel proper anyway. And it is the land that Esau's descendants settled. I'm only going to show you one verse for that, because for the sake of time. But you can turn to Genesis 32 and verse 3 and keep your finger in Obadiah if you actually still have a book called the Bible. If you're using computer things, you can just flip around quick, I'm sure. But in Genesis 32, we read in verse 3, "Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom." Now, if you're taking notes, you can also take down the rest of... if you would look at Genesis 36 on your own time, verses 1, 8, and 11, you will see that Esau and Edom are synonymous. That the descendants of Esau, when they left the area that Jacob and Esau were living in, they settled in the region of what is called here Edom. Okay? Esau is the brother of Jacob. Right? So you remember all, you got to kind of remember all this history here. Jacob and Esau, twins, they fight all the way from the womb to the, they split up, right? And they will fight for the rest of their lives via their descendants. When Israel was delivered out of Egypt and was wandering back towards Canaan, one of the places they came to was Edom. They asked the king of Edom, "Can we pass through on the king's highway?" And they said, "We will not deviate to the left or to the right. We will not take any of your resources. We just want to simply walk the king's highway to get to the land we're going to." And the king of Edom said, "You will surely not pass through this country. And if you do, I will come out against you to destroy you." Loving brothers, aren't they? Loving friends here. Jacob and Esau were brothers, but their descendants, Jacob obviously becomes Israel, and Esau becomes Edom. They do not get along. We come into this story now, many, many years later, and in this book, Obadiah is pronouncing his judgment against Edom, and this takes place, even if you're really familiar with your Jewish history, this takes place after the northern kingdom of Israel. You know that Israel split into two kingdoms under Rehoboam, right? After Solomon, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. The two kingdoms split. 10 tribes stay true to one kingdom. They retain the name Israel. The southern kingdom becomes Judah, the kingdom of Judah, and that also includes the tribe of Benjamin. And they are in the southern portion of what was once Israel. The northern kingdom, though, by the time of this writing, is already gone. Actually, so is the southern kingdom, if you read it more carefully. But the northern kingdom has been gone for some time. The northern kingdom was attacked by the Assyrian Empire. And if you're thinking of Syria, that's like modern-day Turkey over into Iraq, sort of this northern, kind of Middle Eastern area. So you can see why they would attack the northern kingdom pretty quickly, just in logical terms. God had ordained it such, though, that because of the sins of Israel, that Assyria would in fact capture them, and they did, and they enslaved them, they took them away, and the northern kingdom has ceased to exist now for some time. The southern kingdom, however, was spared from the Assyrian Empire. However, the next empire that rose up was the Babylonian Empire. You know some of those names, probably Nebuchadnezzar and all these kinds of guys, right? The Babylonian Empire will conquer all that Assyria had, that is the northern kingdom of Israel, still gone, part of now the Babylonian kingdom. However, it will also attack and capture the southern kingdom of Judah. When that happened, Edom, or Esau, rejoiced. They were glad to watch the fall of their brethren in Judah. This antagonism between these two brothers continued since Jacob and Esau. And it has never really ceased, at least it has now, but I mean up until this point where we are, it has not really ceased. I'm going to have you look at one other verse, and then we're going to be totally in Obadiah for a good long time, actually. Let me find this verse for you. It's actually Psalm 137 and verse 7. Again, you want to keep your finger there so you can flip right back. But in Psalm 137, in verse 7, we read, and my fingers just aren't working. Remember, O Yahweh, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, to its very foundation. This is the word raise, like burn it down. Okay? So, the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, when Jerusalem is being attacked, their attitude, as we see in this psalm, is good. Burn it down. This is the best thing we've seen coming for a long time. Burn this place down. That set some of the backdrop to this book. Okay, now, I said we're going to go through this three times. The first time, we're going to just kind of look at some clumps of verses. I want you to see why it is that God is judging the Edomites. Okay? The first sort of clump of verses I want you to look at is verses 2 through 4. In 2 through 4 we read, "Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised." Now here's why. "The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. You who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?' Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there, I will bring you down, says Yahweh." Verse 8, just jump down there for a second. "Will I not in that day, says Yahweh, even destroy the wise men from Edom and the understanding from the mountains of Esau?" By the way, I just point this. There's so many things that I'm just going to leave with. Here's a bunch of things to study. I know that. 1 hour to teach this book. I've studied this book probably now 40, 50 hours easily. I'm going to try to communicate that in 1 hour. No, it isn't going to happen. The mountains of Esau. That's only recorded 3 times in the Bible. That phrase, the mountains of Esau. It's all in this book. No other time is it recorded. It's interesting. So there you go. That is something you can consider and study. There are other mountains that are referred to even in this book, but frequently Edom is called Mount Seir, S-E-I-R. If you ever see that that mountain, that's talking about Edom. That mountain happened to be in the country of Edom. This pride that they had in their heart, they said, "Nobody can defeat us. Nobody can take us down." And God tells you why they say that. Because He says to us, He says, "Though you dwell like in the crags of the rocks, and though you set your nest as high as the eagle, I'm coming, I'm getting you." Why would God say that? Well, this country, the country of Edom, was, I already told you where it is, south and southeast of the Dead Sea, but it's also a hilly area. It's actually a very high plateau. The highest point that I could find in some sort of geographical studies was like 4,500 feet. Now, that's not the Rocky Mountains high, but that is Appalachian Mountains high. That's higher than any mountain in Pennsylvania. Okay, so those of you who are from PA, you know how hilly this area can be. This area that we're talking about in Edom is higher mountains than that. That also made it so that it was difficult to attack it. This country had actually been attacked a number of times in history, according to historical records, in part because there was a trade route between Egypt and the Middle East that went right through Edom, the King's Highway. That's the one we've already talked about. There was a real highway that, you know, people traveled to get through. And so it was a strategic place, and it had been attacked a number of times. But it had never really fallen because it was very difficult to attack. Those of you who have been in the military, you want the high ground, right? That's one of the main strategies of military. Gain the high ground. It's, you know, you're going to run up the hill and shoot at me while I'm shooting at you. You're running up the hill. I have a better chance of nailing you, you know? And that's just the reality of war. And so the Edomites believed, we can't be defeated. We have this perfect kind of location that keeps us from defeat. As we begin to talk about this too, I'm going to offer applications, but very minimal. But let me just say that geographical location will never preserve you. Okay? Geographical location will never preserve you. If you think you're something special because of the geography of the place you live, you better rethink that. That's not going to hold water with God. God says of these people, you think you're great because you're up high? Now, I was thinking about this as I studied. Not that God is not everywhere, because He's everywhere. But when you think of God as up. Right? Why would you think getting higher would make you less susceptible to God? In that sense, you're getting closer to Him. In that sense. You know what I'm saying? So, there is this reality that they think geographically we have a superior position in earth. Don't mistake that in life. If you happen to like Chicago because it's a big city, okay. But don't think it's geographically superior and you're going to make it better as a Christian there. If you live in the Hicks of Indiana, PA, don't think it's better here, geographically speaking. Because it's not Chicago, and we don't have the same problems they have in Chicago. And if you live in Reading, it's not better. And if you live wherever you live, the point is, geographically, that's not what we should be appealing to as our strength. But they did. And God said, yeah, you can get up as high as the eagle. I'm coming to get you. It's interesting, too, because they say this in their heart, right? Verse 3. The pride of your heart has deceived you. And then later in that verse it says, you who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? God knows the heart. God knows the heart. But think about why they might be doing this. Why do they say in our heart, no one can do this? Like they don't really talk about it. They don't, hey, Frank, you know no one can come get us. We live up high. They don't talk like that to each other. It's just in their heart they reason, no one can get us here. Like, they don't expect anyone to challenge them back. But God offers the challenge, doesn't He, in verse 4. God offers the challenge. Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down. They never expected a challenge. They just got one from God. Okay, the second thing that they're judged for, all this really is to set the stage for how we see the Lord Jesus Christ in it. So please, just bear with me if you're kind of missing the point so far. Verses 10 through 14. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. The Edomites fail on a second account. They watch the destruction of their own family. And they don't care. They actually help destroy their family. Their family, it's their brother. They were brothers. I understand we're talking nations. But God says, in the very first verse we read here, for violence against your brother Jacob. God doesn't say, oh, your nations, I understand, those guys are dead, long time ago, no big deal. No, your brothers. You two came from Jacob and Esau. There should be some kind of familial, or some kind of family, I totally screwed that word up, some kind of family comprehension of my brother is being destroyed. That's horrendous. But that's not how they felt. They felt, this is great. This is wonderful. Burn them to the ground. And as these nations, this nation of Babylon is taking them over, they're even coming in the city and stealing things and looting the goods. They're actually standing at the roads where people would escape. You know, when they're running out of the country of Judah, they're standing there and capturing them and giving them, apparently, to the Babylonians. They are complicit with this. And God is saying, now I judge you for this violence. The last thing before we go back through it a second time to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ in it, I want you to see the extent to which God will judge this nation. Start in verse 2. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. Okay, first things first. As this begins to happen, as this judgment on Edom begins to happen, sometime through it, you're going to see it takes some time actually for this to happen. But sometime through it, you're going to be this great nation that's going to become insignificantly small, and you're going to be despised. People are going to think very little of you by the time I'm done with this. The next verse I'd have you look at for this thinking is verses 5 through 7. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they have not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? So the idea here is, look, Edomites, it would have been better if thieves would have broken into your house to steal some things. Because they can't carry everything. They would have taken what they thought was valuable and left the rest before they got caught. If someone broke into your house and you know, if you have a 60-inch flat TV and they're thinking, that's the thing I want, and they grab it, how much more are they grabbing? That's it. Nothing else. They got a 60-inch TV and out they go. If grape cleaners came into your field to clean up some of the grapes that are left, they would have gone through trying to get as many grapes as they could hold and grab and take, but there would have been some left. And God's saying, there will be none left when I'm done. You wish you had thieves break in. You wish you had people come into your field to take some of your harvest. Because I'm taking it all. That's the next point. A couple other points in this book about the extent of the judgment. Look at verses 8, 9, and 10, but we'll do it separately. Will I not in that day, says Yahweh, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? The wise men of Edom, one of the things that Edom was known for was wisdom and being a group of men of understanding. Now, the extent of the destruction, or the judgment, is that God's going to destroy them. But I want to point out this again by application. If your wisdom, if your understanding is not that which truly is the Lord Jesus Christ, don't think for a minute that your wisdom or your understanding is going to stop God. That isn't real. These men were renowned for their wisdom. I mean, it could be like IUP. We have such great professors who teach such great subjects. And they can explain their topic perfectly. It's a school of wisdom and understanding that denies that which truly is wisdom and understanding, the Lord Jesus Christ. That will not protect you. That will not save you. Don't think that your wisdom or your understanding will preserve you if it's not that which truly is wisdom and understanding, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Edomites thought that, and God saying, I will destroy this idea. This reputation you have of being wise and understanding, no one will think that shortly. Nobody will think that shortly. Verse 9, then your mighty men, O Teman. Teman, by the way, was a grandson of Esau. So you kind of still, you're dealing with the same people here, right? I just want to make sure names are okay with us as we go through this. Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. What's the extent of that destruction? You're going to all be slaughtered. And who is? The mighty men. The soldiers, the military. Don't think your physical strength is going to sustain you. Don't think for a second that your power comes from better guns than the other guy. Don't think that for a second. And finally, verse 10, for violence against your brother Jacob, we've read this, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. Now that's interesting to me, because if they are slaughtered, destroyed, gone, you wish you had thieves come into your house and steal stuff, why is there anybody there that can feel shame? Apparently some of them are still there, huh? There must be some there who can think, whoops, we should have never did what we did. And I will suggest to you as we look at this in more detail for the next short time, that this actually took place over about 500 years. The first historical attack, as we, as archaeologists have tried to pin down when did this happen, is 583 BC. In 583 BC, the Babylonians were thought to have attacked the Edomites. And interestingly enough, though you probably don't know it, you may know some Edomites even in Jesus' time. We'll talk about that more in a second. But the point is, the attack started in 583 BC. It goes on for some time. In fact, even like in 160 BC, the Jews force circumcision upon the what is now called at that time the Eudaimonians. That's just a Greek word for the same group of people, the Eudaimonians. It's like Eudaiman, you know. Kind of. Every time I studied that, I couldn't get that out of my head. Eudaiman. But the Eudaimonians, that becomes the Greek name for these Edomites. Okay. In 160 BC, the Jews will force circumcision upon them, and they will live among the southern region of Judah. And so, while their country is destroyed, while it doesn't exist anymore as Edom, there are Edomites still around, but only until, interestingly enough, 70 AD. Talk more about that in a second, but in 70 AD, it's the last, as of right now, it is the last historical record of a Eudaimon. There are none after that. And so, this destruction isn't a one-day event. It's something that's going to take place over time, and there are going to be people alive after the first attacks who will feel shame for what they have done. That's what this verse is telling us. All right, and then finally, verses 15 and 16, under this sort of section of the extent of this judgment, 15 and 16, for the day of Yahweh upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. I spent so much time thinking about the day of the Lord in relation to this, and I may say some things about it as we continue to move through it. But the extent of this judgment is, as you drank upon my holy mountain. In other words, as the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem, conquered the southern region of Judah, you came in and you took stuff from me. I'm going to make sure nations take everything from you. That's going to go on continually. They will always be taking from you until it's gone. Until it's gone. All right, second time through. Jesus Christ in the book of Obadiah. You got some sort of information under your belt that we can kind of make some connections to. First of all, the story that's being told here. What is the story? The story is the story of two brother countries, nations, but two brothers. One brother is watching the destruction of the other brother and rejoicing over that destruction. Because of that, because of the pride of their heart, they will be judged. And then the question becomes, how does that fit the greater story of the Scripture? That is the story of redemption. I'm going to read you this quote. It's by a guy named David P. Field. And he's writing about Obadiah. The answer as to all Sunday questions is Jesus. He is the master story, and all others are servant stories. If for a story you need information and time and goal, then it is clear that the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, information, who is before all things the first and the last time, and who is the heir of all things and the one for whom all things were created, the goal, is Himself the focus and Lord of story. He is the story. This is a story. It's a true account. It's a story of two brothers. And I've already told you the disastrous reaction of the one brother to the other brother. But I want you to sort of focus in on this for a second. Let's look at verses 10 through 14. I will not read them again, but this is the part where for violence against your brother Jacob, and then you acted this way as they were being captured and taken and their land was being decimated. I want you to consider that in relation to a couple of places of Scripture. Again, you may just want to keep your fingers here. It's going to be quick, sort of moving around. But in Isaiah 42, and verses 1 through 4, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law." Now you can turn to Isaiah 49. We're going to look at verse 3. I will have you simply note that we've already read that verse today, right? Bruce read it as he talked about the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we compare that passage, this passage that calls him a servant, with Isaiah 49 in verse 3, it says this, "And he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Now, Israel here is being called the servant. The servant is the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah 49, 43. And so, the Israel represented by the Lord Jesus Christ is the one brother of Obadiah. He's the brother being destroyed. He's Israel. He's Judah. He's being taken away in bondage. He's being mocked by his own brother. And he's going to be captive in a faraway land. This speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ and his crucifixion and his death. This is also interesting. I just don't have time to turn to all this, but think about this. You know these accounts pretty well. You may not know Obadiah, but you know this account pretty well. How much of the crucifixion story is consumed with how much he's ridiculed and mocked? Why do you think that is? We think of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as the moment he died. Now, that's the thing that's good for us. No, Isaiah says, by his stripes we are healed. From the moment he started being whipped, beaten, bag put on his face, punched in the face. Go ahead, tell us who hit you that time. Spit upon, made naked, whipped to the point of not being even visible as a human, and then finally hung on a cross. How much of the crucifixion story is taken up with the mockery that went with it? I'm suggesting to you that Edom is representing Israel of the time of Christ, who should have, because Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. He came to his own family, his own people, his own brother. And his brother joined the Babylonians, who aren't the people of God, but come in and take the servant, take Israel, and take him away and torture him and kill him. And the Edomites rejoice to see that. Who should I release to you? Barnabas or Jesus? Oh, Barnabas. I'm sorry, Barabbas, right? I got the wrong name. Barabbas. And what should I do with Jesus? Crucify him! They join the ungodly people to kill their brother. That is really what Edom did to Israel, to Judah. It's the same story. Next verse. By the way, if you need those places, if you're not familiar with the gospel accounts, you can look at Matthew 26 and verse 3, where the chief priests are plotting to kill him. On to Matthew 26, 14 through 16, Judas actually turning him over. You can look at those places to see that disastrous treatment of a family member. Verse 11. Yeah, verse 11. In that day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem. What a strange statement that is, isn't it? Sounds just like the same day that the Lord was captured, taken prisoner, and lots were cast for his possessions. It wasn't much. It was a robe. But that's his possession. So the same thing that happened to Judah, as they're casting lots for the possession, yeah, that's exactly what happens to the Lord Jesus Christ when he's on the cross. And it happens by his brothers as they side with the enemy. They're all in it together. They're all in it together. I understand the soldiers are casting the lots, but they're all in it together. They've sided together against Christ. Okay, verse 12 and 13, let's read those together. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother, in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Exactly what they did to the Lord. Exactly what they did to the Lord. And that's what Edom does to Judah. I'm going on because of the sake of time. Verses 15 and 16. Now we get to this for the day of the Lord. For as the day of Yahweh upon all the nations is near, as you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. I will simply have you, without turning there, you can write down in your notes, let me get the actual verse for you, Acts 2:23 and 3:13. In both of those places, the Apostle Peter reminds the Jews that the blood of Jesus Christ is on them and their children forever. Because they said that at his death. Pilate, I wash my hands of this innocent man's blood. Well, then you're the most wicked coward there ever was. My goodness gracious, you know the guy's innocent, you kill him anyway. And he's God. You're the most wicked coward there ever was. There's no one worse as a coward than Pilate because of what he did. But he said, after he said, I wash my hands of his blood, his blood's not on me. What do they say? Okay, then his blood's on us. Put his blood on us, put his blood on our children, we don't care. And Peter says, yeah, it is forever. It's always on you now. And that's what Edom is doing. Edom is joining in the spoils, taking the spoils, and God says, as you drank on my mountain, now everyone's going to do it to you from now on. Same thing. No difference there. What do I want to say about the day of the Lord and the amount of time I have? Not a whole lot. Look at verse 17. Maybe I'll say nothing about it. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance and there shall be holiness. In Romans 1:4, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. This has already been mentioned twice this weekend. He was raised from the dead in the spirit of holiness. And in 1 Timothy 3:16, he was vindicated in spirit. There is a time coming, Obadiah tells the Edomites, because this prophecy is to them. He does tell them, I will restore my nation Israel. This is interesting that Israel is being judged. Actually, it's already been judged. We're dealing with a prophecy that deals with somebody who made fun of that. Judah's gone. They're already in captivity. And God's saying now to the people who are laughing at that, oh, don't worry, I'm bringing them back. On my mountain, not Mount Seir, not the mountains of Esau, that's what I'm destroying. But on my mountain, on Mount Zion, there will be deliverance. That's salvation. And that will take place in holiness. That's Jesus Christ will be raised from the dead in the spirit of holiness. Okay? Next one, verse 18 through 21. And this is the joy of it. And you remember I had you start with Jesus Christ was the man of sorrows, acquainted with much grief. He's the man of sorrows because he's Israel that's gone now into captivity. But he's now, even there, he's acquainted with grief. People are still giving him grief when he's bearing their sins. And they're still mocking him and ridiculing him and taking his stuff. He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with much grief, but now he's the one who's now anointed with oil, Hebrews 1:9, the oil of gladness more than anybody. And that's really what the rest of this chapter is about. 18, the house of Jacob shall be a fire and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for Yahweh has spoken. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites, as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. Then saviors, that's you and I as we enter into this, shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be Yahweh's. Revelation 14 was also brought up that there is a day yet coming that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord. I'm going to jump you back. I do want to talk about this. This is an interesting thing that's just going to give you like study kind of like material. All right? I say some of it with some certainty in my mind, and then there's other part of it. It's like, have some fun for the next year. See you next Christocentric conference. We'll talk about it. back in verse 15, the day of Yahweh upon all the nations is near. The day of Yahweh, that is a terrifying day, right, to anybody who's read basically the Scripture. It's used all the time in the Old Testament. It's used pretty frequently in the New Testament. In the New Testament, it's also called the day of Christ. They're used rather synonymously, interchangeably. What's interesting is, that's not what this verse says. It says this is the day of the Lord upon the nations, specifically. In the day of the Lord upon the nations, according to this verse, Edom will no longer exist. Now I ask you this. Have you ever met an Edomite? No. I've already told you that in 70 AD you get the last person that's ever been recorded in written history who was a Eudaimon. He was a Eudaimon. He was a Eudaimon. See, I keep saying that in my head because I just every time I read that verse that word. Yes, 70 AD, it's the last recording of them. What happened in 70 AD? What's that? Yeah, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. If the day of the Lord upon the nations is that day, then first of all, that means it's over. The day of the Lord's over? Seems like there's more day of the Lord coming from the New Testament. Yeah, there is. But here's something that's interesting. I looked up the places in the New Testament where the day of the Lord and the day of Christ is mentioned. And except for maybe the Matthew 25 passage, the idea of nations doesn't show up. It starts talking about individual judgment. And even Matthew 25, where it says that the nations will be separated, the sheep on the left, the goats on the right, that word's ethnos in Greek. It could just be people. It could just be that the day of the Lord that time is people. The decision will be made who's saved, who's not saved, in the sense of separate them to the left and separate them to the right. Perhaps the day of the Lord upon the nations is done. Let me offer this with this thought as well. What is the nation? If you are a Christian, you know the answer. It's Israel. Israel ceased to exist in 70 AD. Nobody was an Israelite anymore. It doesn't come back into existence till 1946. If you do math quickly, that's a lot of years. It didn't exist, and it's the nation. What if the day of the Lord upon the nations, and wouldn't this be just like God to start the judgment with the people of God? It's even what it says about judging us, the church, is first. You notice it doesn't talk about nations there. You ever hear one New Testament prophet say, "Hear the word of the Lord Jesus Christ against Rome"? No. But they lived in Rome. Why didn't they say that? Why didn't a prophet rise up and say, "Hear the word of the Lord against the great Britain of thousands of years from now"? It didn't happen. There's no more talk of nations. Not in the New Testament. Oh, there's a time when the kingdoms are submitted to Him. And what are we waiting for? We're waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to have everything put under His feet. I'm not doubting on any level that the kingdoms are not yet put under His feet. That happens at the sounding of the seventh trumpet. When He returns and all the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Christ. That's when the kingdoms are put under His feet. There are other things, though, not yet put under His feet. It's in plural. We're waiting for all things to be put under His feet. Here's one thing I'm just suggesting maybe doesn't need to be put under His feet anymore. That's nations. No nation has to be put under His feet anymore. They've already been judged. Now, if that's true, and Israel's gone, right? That's the nation. How do you even, for 1900 years, how do you, if you're a country and you're supposed to relate to Israel to be on God's good side, how do you do that? Israel doesn't even exist. How do you get on God's bad side if you're a nation? For 1900 years, you don't do anything bad to Israel because Israel doesn't exist. What's there to judge about nations? Now, I understand they exist now. Okay? If I have time, I'm going to talk about it. But maybe the nations are judged. I will say this. When this says when the day of the Lord comes upon the nations, Edom will be gone, and you don't know any other Edomite today, but I'll tell you the Edomites you know. A guy named Herod, another guy named Herod, and another guy named Herod. Three Herods. You know some Herods. Herod the Great, he is the Herod that Jesus was born in Bethlehem while he ruled. His grandfather was a man named Antipater. That's how you pronounce it. Josephus was a historian of that time. He writes of Antipas, he's also called Antipas. He writes of him and notes him to be a Eudaimonian. And that man gives his rule to two sons. One rules the northern part of Israel, but the part of Galilee, I should say, is given to Herod that you know, Herod the Great. Now that's really historically interesting to me. Because Edom was the brother who despised Israel. And when Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, was born, Herod, a Eudaimonian, is ruling and thinks, kill them all. I want them all gone, because I don't want him around. Jacob, thousands of years before, supplanted Esau. That's what his name means. That's what Jacob means, supplanter. He supplanted Esau. And Jesus is born when a man's reigning who tries to resupplant himself back into the kingdom. Herod Agrippa, you know them as 1 and 2, they also are in the line of Herod the Great. They were Eudaimonians. And what happens to them? They try, in some level, to stop the gospel by killing the apostles. Does it work? No. And by 70 AD, you have this, I'm going to say, judgment come upon Israel and upon the peoples of the area. The Romans descend upon Jerusalem, burn the temple down, destroy Israel, and none of those countries that we're talking about exist again. Edom never exists again. You can see why Israel has to come back into existence to fulfill some of the other prophecies. But did you ever know that there's not a prophecy in the Old Testament that said, like it says about Edom, I'm going to destroy you and that's going to be like, you won't be here anymore. God never says that about Israel. He just says at times, I'm going to destroy you, and then when I bring you back, I'll bring salvation here. There are other countries like that. Anyone know a prophecy? I could not think of a prophecy that said to Egypt, you will never exist after I destroy you. Interestingly enough, Egypt exists. But, you know, at times it's been weakened significantly. Maybe the judgment of the nations as part of the day of the Lord is done. And if that's true, oh boy, that has so many implications for us today. I wonder why Christians are trying to fix America. Really. I don't think America is in God's plan. There is something now, though, in God's plan. Just not nations. By the way, even if the nations weren't judged the way I'm suggesting it, seriously, how is God interacting with the world today from what you know about the New Testament? It's not via this nation against that nation. He has created a body, a spiritual body called the church. And that church is called to go into all of the nations and call people out of them into the church. And then someday there's a judgment coming against first the church and then people. I would suggest to you that the judgment of God now as it exists is not necessarily against nations, but it's against or for the church. Really, it's where is your position in the church? I don't mean did you walk through the door and are you sitting in the building called church. I hope you all know that. I mean, did God the Holy Spirit baptize you into the body of Jesus Christ? If so, then that fulfills what John the Baptist said about Jesus, that he would baptize with the Spirit. If you're not, if the Holy Spirit hasn't baptized you into the body, then what are you going to be baptized into? Fire. That's also John the Baptist's prophecy about Jesus. I suggest to you that he was offering a new judgment that exists, that doesn't have to do with nations anymore. The question is, are you in the church or are you not in the church? And you're in the church based on faith in the gospel, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, faith that he's God who became a man, the Messiah, who died and bodily rose from the dead. If you believe that, you're in the church because the Holy Spirit put you in the church at that point. But if you don't believe that, you will be baptized into a lake of fire. That's the judgment that still awaits. I also freely admit that the other thing that awaits is the kingdoms all being given to our Lord. But I don't know that there's a judgment that needs to take place to make that happen. I really don't know that that has to happen anymore. Seems to me it has happened. And this verse definitely is saying that when it happened, you won't know of an Edomite after that, and you don't. And I don't know of an Edomite after that. Alright, my time's up. I hope you can, hope by now you can see some things about the Lord Jesus Christ in the book. And there are a number of questions out there. I know there are. And we can talk about them. You can study them. We can talk later another time. All right. Grace and peace.